Thank you for listening to this sermon from Renaissance Church, located in Montreal, Quebec. For more information about Renaissance Church, please visit our website, renaissancemtl.com. If you would like to know more about how you can partner up to see the gospel advance in Montreal, please send us an email at renaissance.mtl@gmail.com.
I'm just going to go ahead and start and just read chapter 1, and then we can get into this. So, Ruth 1, verse 1 says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and where I will be, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death departs me from you.' And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that this morning you would be working in each of our hearts. You would be just helping us to see your faithfulness, your beauty in this story, in your word. I pray that you might work in each of our hearts and draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So like I said, the book of Ruth is a fantastic story. It's an enduring and well-known love story. It's interesting and engaging. All of the characters seem to be genuinely nice and kind people. These are all true things, and they're things that, as sort of 21st century people reading this story, we could grasp. We could read it and sort of get, okay, they're generally good, they seem to be nice, things eventually end up okay. But I hope to show and demonstrate some of those things as we go through the book, but I also think many of the details that make this story so amazing and so God-glorifying only come to light when we situate the book in its context. So what is it that sets this book apart? I think one of the clues comes in the very first words of the very first verse. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." So those first words, "the days when the judges ruled," tell us quite a bit. those days when the judges ruled were a time of sort of lots of evil, spiritual darkness, a lot of bad things going on. It tells us more than just its time frame, right? See, the time of the judges is not a neutral time. It's not just a sort of, it was in the years, you know, these years or those years. It was not a good time, it was a dark time. In the same way that many of us as 21st century sort of Westerners, if I told you a story and I began with, sort of during Nazi Germany or something, yes, that tells you a story is happening from approximately 1933 to 1945, but that actually tells you a lot more. It tells you that you have an idea probably of what things were going on, why people might have difficulties. In the same way, an audience of this time would know when they hear the days when the judges ruled, this was a dark time indeed. It gives us some contextual clues about the difficulties that people in the story might be facing. In the same way, again, to an ancient Jew, beginning this story like this tells them that it is set in a particularly dark time in their history. So even though this sermon series is about Ruth, I want to take a few minutes here at the beginning and examine the book of Judges. We're obviously not going to get into everything in the book of Judges, but I think hopefully we can see enough to see how dark this time period really was. If you looked at the Bible just chronologically, the order would, of course, be Joshua and Judges, and then you go right into 1 and 2 Samuel. Ruth happens during the time of the Judges. Some people have then placed Ruth elsewhere because Ruth is this sort of great portrayal of a godly woman. Some have put the book of Ruth after Proverbs. If you're familiar with Proverbs, the last chapter of Proverbs is Proverbs about a godly woman. So they say, put Ruth after that. It flows really nicely. And it does, in a sense. But it does help us here to have it right after Judges because it fits the context. So turn with me if you have a Bible. I'm just going to read a few verses from Judges. I'm going to start in chapter 2. These unfortunately won't be on the screen. But it's chapter 2, verses 11 through 19. And this is at the very beginning of Judges, and it sets the stage for what the whole book of Judges will be about. It says this, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, and as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways." So again, that sort of sets the stage for the book of Judges. If you read through Judges, Judges chapters 3 through 16 fit that pattern. That pattern is laid out. The people of Israel fall into idolatry and serve other gods. They are oppressed by an enemy. They cry out to the Lord, God raises up a judge, and they're delivered. And it usually ends the section by saying, and the land had rest, or the people had rest from their enemies. But even that cycle, if you read through Judges, is a little bit simplistic, because that's even a little bit too neat, right? By the end of these cycles, it ends with Samson. There's little evidence that anyone is trying to even turn back to the Lord or do anything like that. They're not really delivered, although God's enemies are killed there. There's no mention of rest for the land. And the author of Judges clearly, by the end of this, wants to show sort of the disintegration of Israel. There's a refrain throughout the book, I just read it there in chapter 2, verse 11, that the people did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is repeated throughout the book. It's repeated in 3:7, 3:12, 4:1, 6:1, sorry, they might be up there in a minute, 10:6, and 13:1. So many times at the beginning of each cycle, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They turned from God. The time of the judges was not this like peaceful, tranquil time of God's people enjoying God in the promised land. They consistently were worshiping other gods. They are consistently going into idolatry. And it's interesting because even the families of those who God raised up, had their own issues. Gideon, you might be familiar with Gideon. Gideon gets called by God, and before going out to like sort of fight against God's enemies, what God tells Gideon is go to your own, the field behind your father's house, right? Your dad's own backyard, and take down the altar to the false god. So these things were pervasive throughout Israel. I read through a commentary on Judges last month, which is both a fascinating and heartbreaking experience to read through something like that. And the author convincingly argued that the main idea of Judges is what he calls the Canaanization of Israel. In other words, by the end of the book, the Israelites, God's people, looked no different than the surrounding areas. They were worshiping gods in the same way, they were doing the things they weren't supposed to do, and there was nothing from the outsider that made them look different from the nations around them. The cycles of these particular judges ends in Judges chapter 16. And then the author gives us two stories at the end of the book of Judges. I'm not going to read through these in depth because they're long, and also, honestly, there are kids in the room and they are pretty grotesque. They're pretty awful. But they do give us something of a picture that the author of Judges wants to show us about God's people at this time. Turn, if you have a Bible, really quickly to Judges chapter 17. This chapter starts out, "There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it.' And his mother said, 'Blessed be my son by the Lord.' And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, 'I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son.'" Okay, that seems okay. She says, "To make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So here we see him making a household god and a shrine to a household god. He makes a carved and metal image. I mean, if you read through the Ten Commandments, these are like, you know, commandments one and two being broken right off the bat. The Levites were set aside to be priests, not this guy's son. And so you can see, even amongst God's people, this just sort of willingness to give some lip service, right? We dedicate this to the Lord and then go and disobey the Lord's commands. And what it says there in verse 6, "everyone did what was right in their own eyes," is seen throughout this book. And we could go on in chapter 17 and 18 and see that eventually this guy does get a Levite who he makes his own personal priest, not a priest of God, and all these sorts of things get worse and worse from there. But the final verse of Judges, which is a repeat of the verse we just read, chapter 17, 6, says this, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Now I want to stop here and ask, why are we going through a book like Ruth? Why do we decide to spend 4 weeks going through an Old Testament story that seems sort of so foreign to us, so long ago, not relevant to our lives? But I want to say that the times of the judges, when Ruth is set, is not wholly unlike our own times. Does not everyone do what is right in their own eyes? Is that not the prevailing ethic of our day? I could go through the sins and things that they are doing throughout the book of Judges, and we could quite easily find contemporary parallels. Sins by God's people, sins by the leaders. No, the days when the judges ruled were not some ancient foreign time from which we've progressed so nicely and we're so much better. They were much like times today. A time when personal autonomy is the ultimate rule of the day. Like the days of the judges, our time can feel like a time when God is silent, when evil is winning, when those who are most against the Lord seem to have the most power. A time when institutions that should be leading us toward godliness lead us away from it. As we, at this story, you see the happening with the Levite. But before I get too carried away with how bad our times are, how awful things are, let's get back to the point. God didn't just give us the book of Judges. We also have the book of Ruth. And as we look through the story of Ruth together, we can take comfort and we can have hope. We can be reminded that our God is good, that even in the midst of hard times, even in the midst of things seemingly going crazy, God is good. All is not lost. The same God who demonstrated astounding faithfulness through the book of Ruth is working among us today. So let's continue walking through chapter 1. The rest of verse 1 says, "And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went up on the way to return to the land of Judah." So we see here that even in dark days, the Lord is at work. In a time in which things are already hard, right? We've hopefully looked through Judges, and you could read through it more. It's a very dark and difficult time. And amongst even that difficulty, we see in this family, tragedy strikes. We see here that this family goes to a foreign land because a famine has come. And we sort of, the story sets us up to look at Elimelech as the main character, right? He takes his family here, he's doing all this, and then all of a sudden he dies. So they go in this land to sojourn. They're not going to be permanent residents there. They're going to avoid a famine. And while there, Elimelech dies. The Moabites were not necessarily listed in many of these Old Testament lists of enemies of Israel, but they certainly weren't friends of Israel, right? They were descendants from Lot back in Genesis, and they were certainly, again, not friends, so they're not going there to stay. But Elimelech dies, and Naomi is left with her two sons, and they marry Moabite wives. Now, in Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament law, there are prescriptions for Israelites against marrying these foreign wives. The Moabites are not specifically listed there, but we know, for example, in the book of Numbers, chapter 25, that marrying the Moabite women leads to serving other gods. Thus, to an Israelite reading these stories, some of this may seem like a curse, right? To an Israelite reading this, they're thinking, okay, God's bringing famine on people who have left him. Instead of repenting of sin, Elimelech just moves his family somewhere else. They go to a foreign land, and then his sons marry foreign wives. And so, of course, bad things come upon them. They sort of deserve it, right? That's how someone might initially read this. Now, before I go on, a quick note about this idea of foreign wives, because I certainly understand that to sort of modern ears, that sounds, you know, really sort of bigoted or really, xenophobic or something like that. And so a quick note on this, when we look at the Old Testament, we have to sort of get our modern notions of race or ethnicity out of the picture. That's not really what they're trying to say with this. These prohibitions throughout the Old Testament of sort of not mixing with the other people or not intermarrying had nothing to do with ideas of like ethnic purity or anyone being any better than anyone else. It's always centered around allowing other people to turn their hearts away from God. The idea is always if you if you intermarry or if you do these sorts of things, there's nothing about, you know, everyone's made in the image of God. There's nothing about people being any different. The issue is they will turn your hearts from God. I mentioned a moment ago Numbers chapter 25. And in Numbers 25, it says the Israelites started sleeping with Moabite women. And then it immediately says, and then they started sacrificing to their gods and bowing down to their altars. So the idea isn't, well, you know, Moabites are lesser or this group of people is better or worse than that group of people. It's a matter of turning one's heart away from God. And that's what's at issue here. And that's also another reason why this story is so beautiful, because as we will see, Ruth, a Moabite woman, shows amazing faith in the true God. So again, an average Israelite reading this story might be thinking this is sort of a typical family during the time of the judges. They leave and experience great hardship. Because of this reality, they're left, again, three widows without husbands. There's little way for them to make a living. Naomi is now stuck in a foreign land. She's widowed, she's childless, and she has little to no way to make a living. So what does she do? Well, she goes back to her homeland. She hears that there's food back at home, and so she hears that God has blessed his people with food, and she begins to return. This place where she knows there's hope. Hope that someone from home will be able to help her and feed her. Again, she's widowed, her sons have passed away, and thus she's going there and will hopefully find some sort of support system to get food. But she's also left with two daughters-in-law. They too are widows. Through marriage, they're a part of her family now, and she has some level of responsibility for them. But the realities of this time are Naomi's going to have a hard enough time finding sustenance for herself as an elderly widow going back. Adding two foreign widows as well with her is going to make it even more difficult. How, in a culture like this, are they to survive? Thankfully, we have the rest of the book to see how God will provide, but let's go on from here. I'm going to look at verses 8 through 14. It says, "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you might find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." So Naomi recognizes the difficulty of the situation and does a noble thing here. Well, on the one hand, we might think that they should all sort of stick together. Naomi realizes that such a plan would probably be selfish and difficult. They're all widows. But at least Orpah and Ruth are young enough that they could go back and possibly get married. And again, this is not to say, like, you know, women need to go get married. It's just saying that would be how they would sustain themselves. That the best way for them to be sustained, to be provided for, would have been to go back and find a husband. So Naomi basically says, "Leave me behind. It's going to be tough for me either way. You all go back and live your lives. You have your whole life ahead of you." She tells them they'd be better off leaving her family and going back to their own homeland. In the same way that Naomi's only hope is going where there's food and a potential support system, she's telling Orpah and Ruth to do the same. She realizes that they're young and would be best served to find, again, a support system, potentially a husband, and some way for them to be provided for. Naomi illustrates these ideas with her sort of absurd and hypothetical plan there in verses 12 and 13, where she says, "Listen, even if I could, you know, provide and find something to help you, even if I could have a husband this night and have a child right now and have sons, would you all really stick around and wait with me until they were old enough to then provide you with husbands?" It's absurd, right? It's kind of ridiculous, but she's illustrating the point that sticking with her, Naomi's saying, "Look, sticking with me is really bad news for both of you. If you do that, it's going to be incredibly, incredibly hard for you. You're going to be a widow going to a foreign land, and, you know, we're just kind of going to be on our own." She demonstrates both wisdom and selflessness here. Naomi demonstrates wisdom by recognizing the hardships that would likely come upon Ruth and Orpah if they follow her. She demonstrates selflessness because she's looking out for their interests and not just her own. She wants what's best for them, and she, again, recognizes that bringing them as widows into a foreign land, especially a land where, if you read the book of Judges, things are not going well in that land, would only bring further hurt and pain and trouble. This text shows close affection between these women. In verses 9 and 14, we see them weeping and crying out together. And the text ends by telling us that Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. In other words, kissed her goodbye. There's no indication here that Orpah did anything mean or rude or bad. The text doesn't portray her poorly. She simply did what Naomi asked. Naomi said, "You should go back," and she made the wisest decision for herself. But it also tells us that Ruth clung to her. Ruth felt a love and an attachment and a care for Naomi that she couldn't leave her. And she now goes on to utter some of the most profound words in the Old Testament. Let's read verses 15 through 18. "And Naomi said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.'" So here Ruth, the foreigner, the Moabite, demonstrates amazing faith. So Naomi says, see, she has gone back. Why don't you just go with her, right? She says, look, Orpah has done this. She's gone back to her own people, her own gods. And commentators are kind of split on how to explain this reference to her saying, go back to her gods. It seems most likely that she's sort of just living in this time, and that's a sort of euphemism for telling Orpah, just go back to your people, get back in with your people, and live with them. But again, this in and of itself highlights how amazing Ruth's response is. She starts by basically saying, stop telling me to leave. Do not urge me from following you. I'm sticking with you. I'm staying right here. She tells Naomi she'll stick with her, and then she says, your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And this is incredible. It's sacrificial love. If Naomi had shown selflessness in the previous verses, we see just as much, if not more, here from Ruth. Ruth is determined to stay with her. She's determined to join Naomi and her people. She, a foreigner, turns towards the true God, the God of Israel. She seals it with an oath, saying, may the Lord do so to me and more also. And this is an Old Testament phrase. Some say it, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely. There's various ways this is found in the Old Testament. But basically, someone making an oath, saying, if I don't do what I say I'm going to do, I call down, you know, sort of God against me. And Ruth is saying, I am going to stick with you, Naomi, no matter what. And if I don't, I am sort of God's enemy. And Ruth's answer shows her dedication to Naomi and Naomi's God. And it's even more impressive, again, when we think about the context in Judges. This is part of why I wanted to show that so often throughout the book of Judges, God's people, who should be worshiping the true God, turn from evil to other gods. That's just the constant refrain of Judges. God's people going to other gods. And here in these verses, what we see is someone who is not part of God's people saying, no, I'm going to turn towards this true God. After If you were to go through Judges after chapter, story after story of God's people turning away, here we have someone turning towards God. It's the exact opposite, the inverse of everything we come to expect in the days of the Judges. Ruth is willing to go as a young widow with another older widow into a foreign land. She's going to a situation where she is not only, again, a foreigner, a widow, but she's will be in desperate need of help and food. But she's going to go and help Naomi. And it's astounding. And it's something you don't do unless God is at work. So Naomi finally says, okay, say no more, let's go. So let's read these last verses of the chapter. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So what we see in these verses, as well as throughout this whole book, is that God works even in the midst of the darkest times. The final verses of the chapter narrate Ruth and Naomi's return to the people of Israel. So they go to Bethlehem, and it says the whole town is stirred, right? These people, they know Naomi. She's familiar to them. It may have been about 10 years since she's seen them. But when she left, in their eyes, she was a very blessed woman. She left with a husband, two sons, and, you know, it was a famine, but they were able to get out and hopefully get food. But now we see that she says she's come back empty. As we're going to see throughout this story, the theme of progeny, offspring, sort of having children, keeping the family line alive was very, very important. So to them, right, her leaving with two sons, a husband and two sons, and coming back with none is very sad. So she was blessed, and now they're thinking, who is this? Is this Naomi? And what does it mean then? Then she tells them, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. And that's sort of a play on the Hebrew word for bitter. So she basically says, don't even call me Naomi anymore, just call me bitter, because the Lord has dealt with me bitterly, right? This is a woman who's been through, she's gone to a foreign land, she's dealt with, you know, her husband dying, her son's dying, dealing with famine, all of these things that are just unbelievably hard. So she says, don't call me Mara, just call me bitterly, call me bitter, for God has dealt bitterly with me. Naomi recognizes her situation, and she recognizes the hand of God in it, albeit in a way that might sort of give us pause at first, right? She says, God has dealt bitterly with her. God is against her. And as we will see, this is how, you know, someone who's been through tragedy sometimes reacts, right? She doesn't slap a smile on her face and say, all is good, right? If we read through the Psalms, there's often Psalms of lament when God's people are going through hard times. They don't pretend it's easy. And what does it mean then that she says she went away full? Because we know that her and her family went away full. Well, they didn't have food. They went away because there was a famine. And again, this is a hint that something about the family line continuing, having children, being able to be sort of provided for through children is a big theme. She left with a husband and two sons and comes back empty. But she identifies through all this that God is in control of her situation. Who's the one who brought her back empty? The Lord. Who's the one who testified against her? The Almighty. Who does she say has brought this calamity upon her? She says that God has. But what I find so interesting and somewhat fascinating in this final little section is that as Naomi is saying these things, as she's looking to people and saying, call me bitter, and I went out full and now I'm empty, who is there with her? Who would have been standing next to her as she says, I'm back here empty, I have nothing, right? But Ruth. As the rest of the book is going to show, it is through Ruth, that God is going to fill Naomi again. I don't want to get too ahead of ourselves, but at the end of the book, in chapter 4, verse 15, there's a point where Naomi is, they bless Naomi, and they tell her, they say, Ruth is your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is worth more to you than seven sons. There's more there, and we'll get into all of that. But the idea is supposed to sort of be specifically contrasted with what we see here, right? She says, I'm empty, I have nothing, and we find that Ruth, who is actually with her this whole time, is worth more than seven sons. It's an expression basically saying she is worth, you know, she has filled you more than what you lost before. So at the end of chapter 1, things are bleak for Naomi. Naomi can only see her present situation. She's lost a husband and two sons. The whole town looks upon her with pity because she's come back with nothing more than this foreign widow. But we know that God isn't done with Naomi. Throughout this chapter, and spoiler alert, throughout the whole book, we're going to see that God is in control. We're going to see that God is the one who makes things happen and the one who acts behind the scenes in a beautiful way. What Naomi can only at this time see as calamity, as being dealt with bitterly, as returning empty, will turn and God will fill her back up. God will use this unbelievable situation for his own glory and for the eternal good of Naomi and Ruth. At the end of chapter 1, we see a dark time. Not only, as we've seen, was the time of the judges a dark time in general, but we've seen specific tragedy in the life of this family. They've had immense personal tragedy in their life. But even in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the heartache, in the midst of what is a terrible and backwards culture, they see that God is still at work. He's at work even when they and we can't see him. As we conclude, I just want to bring attention to Matthew chapter 1. We don't need to turn there, but if you're familiar with the opening verses of the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, we read a genealogy of Jesus. It begins with Abraham, and it's a list mostly of Israelite kings, right? Mostly Israelite men, so-and-so, fathered so-and-so, fathered so-and-so, fathered so-and-so. You know, if you can pronounce all the names, you get a gold star, because it's very, very difficult to do so. But there are a few exceptions in there, a few additions that seem out of place in this list of kings. Verse 5 says this, and Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab, also interesting, and Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. We've already noted, and will continue to do so, the theme of progeny and offspring and sort of the family line going forward throughout this book. But here we see that not only is Ruth a Moabite widow, the great-grandfather of David, the ideal king of Israel, but she's also in the line of the ultimate king, Jesus. Today, as we begin looking through Ruth, let this story point us to Jesus. We've seen that this story takes place in the midst of a backwards culture and a time when people are turning their back on God. And we see that in the midst of that, this family is dealt an unspeakable tragedy. But we see that God was not done with them. God is in control. He's faithful. There will always be tragedy and heartache and difficulties, but God is in control. I'm not here to tell you today that your life will be easy, things are going to go well. I look around the room, and I know many of you have dealt with many tragedies, even recently. We don't, like Naomi, right? We don't slap a smile on and pretend everything is all right. We see Naomi crying and crying out to God as she recognized that he was in control. Thankfully, God has given us more than just chapter one. If you're visiting with us today, I want to encourage you, like Ruth, to turn to the true God. Look to him who's in control. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I urge you to do so. God has provided a way for you to be right with him. He sent Christ to die for your sins, to take the penalty for sin that you and I have deserved. By putting your faith in Jesus Christ, you will not immediately change all of your circumstances. Things, if they're difficult, they might still be difficult. Tragedy will still hit. Hard times might still come. But there will be peace and grace that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. He died for your sins and he rose from the grave. If we repent and trust in Christ, we can have that peace. And if you have questions about this, I'd love to talk with you more after the service. And church, let us be reminded today, as I hope we are all month, of God's faithfulness. God is not absent. He is working. Even if we can't feel it in the moment, in our hard times, our troubles, God is working. Even if we can't see it from our earthly vantage point, he is at work. Let's read this story reminded that God is always at work. Christian, God is not done with you. I know I often need to hear this as much as any of you. It's easy to proclaim God's faithfulness with our mouths and hard with our lives. Ruth didn't know how things would turn out in verse 16 when she said, "Where you die, I will die." Naomi didn't know how things would turn out when she said, "Call me bitter." But in the midst of tragedy, God is at work. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the sermon from Renaissance Church. If you have any questions about the sermon or would like to know more, please feel free to contact us by email at renaissance.mtl@gmail.com or reach out to us on social media. It's our passion to love Jesus, love each other, and love our world.